God to which we direct our attention this morning is our gospel reading from Mark chapter 10. You may be seated. In Christian art, one of the most common motifs is the tetramorph. And I wouldn't blame you if you didn't know what that was. It's obviously from the Greek tetra, which means four. You know that from that old game Tetris, right? So tetra is four, and then morphe, which means the form or the shape. So the word applies in general to any representation of a set of four elements. But specifically in Christian art, the tetramorph most commonly refers to that most common way to depict the four evangelists. You have Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and they're accompanied or they're represented by a figure. Three of them are animals, and only one of them is a human form. You might know what they are. I mean, you've seen them before in different places. They correspond to the vision of the four living beings that we hear about in Ezekiel. So Matthew is associated with the winged man, Mark with the lion, Luke with the ox, and then John with the eagle. John, the writer of the gospel, of the three epistles, and then of the book of the Revelation, is the same John, the son of Zebedee, that appears in our gospel reading for today, along with his brother James, and they're asking for a prominent place beside Jesus. So John gets the eagle. That's a pretty cool symbol and representation. But there is also another symbol that's often used for John, and that's a chalice. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That's what Jesus asks to James and to John. But what he's really asking is a question that digs much deeper than whether or not they are able to share with him a drinking vessel. He's really asking whether they actually know what's in that cup that they're willing to drink of. And if they do, if they know what's actually in there, would they really keep following him? That chalice that acts as the depiction for John the Evangelist is most often represented not by an empty cup, but by a cup that has a serpent inside of it. That's the cup that Jesus will drink. That's the cup that James and John think they want without really knowing what's inside of it. They don't really know what they've asked Jesus for. Jesus is going to drink that cup of suffering, the cup of death, the cup that's filled with the sins of the whole world. Not because he thought it would be an exquisite drink that he would enjoy. Not even because he wanted to drink it, but because it was the will of his Father. In the garden, just a few days later, we hear Jesus saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Today's account reminds us that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. He has a great determination on that journey. But what the disciples don't fully understand is that he is on a march, not to just to Jerusalem, but to that hill outside the city, to Calvary. It's a journey that began in Bethlehem. It winds its way through Egypt, through Nazareth, all the way to the Jordan River, throughout all Israel, and won't be completed until its culmination on that hill outside of Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem that Jesus is going to be condemned, where he'll be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, where he'll be mocked and spit upon and flogged, and where he'll eventually be killed. but it's also where he'll rise again. This is a journey that the disciples are on with Jesus, even though they're completely unaware of what it's going to mean for the rest of their lives. And they were unaware mainly because it's a message that the disciples didn't want to hear. It's not that Jesus didn't try to tell them, didn't try to make them aware of what was ahead. They just couldn't understand it. Because to them, success and glory don't look like a dead man hanging on a cross. How can humiliation and death have anything to do with God restoring his kingdom? James and John, and really all of the disciples, were more interested in whatever presumed earthly glory that they were imagining for themselves. And the road to get there, in their minds, involved boldness for taking for themselves whatever it is that they could get. It's not all that different from a business mindset of today. The way to the top is to scratch and to claw and to shove everybody else out of the way so that you can get where it is that you want to be. And since there's only one right hand and one left hand at Jesus' side, James and John figure that they'd get there however they needed to. And maybe it was just as simple as being the first ones to ask the question, can we sit there? Their tactics certainly didn't endear them to the other disciples, as we heard in the lesson. The others were indignant. They were probably annoyed because they hadn't thought to be the first ones to ask. Like all sinners, they craved attention, they craved recognition for their own accomplishments. Like children who shove their brothers and sisters out of the way, we want to be the important people, and we want the world to notice. Look at me. Look what I've done. Certainly none of us here are immune to this. Pastors, congregations, everybody. Our selfish and sinful natures want the glory, the authority, the power that we perceive from being the one who's in charge. Or even if we really don't want to be in charge, we certainly want to have input, and we definitely don't want to be ignored, treated as if we don't really matter. Like the apostles, it's very easy for us to get caught up in ourselves. We stop looking at our neighbor as someone to serve, and instead look inside and say, what is it that I want? And that's the root of all disruption and divide. It's how churches become fractured, how friendships split, how husbands and wives divorce, and how children and parents stop talking to each other. But that's not how God created it to be. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So Jesus dismisses that request of James and John. After all, it's not his to grant, but his Father's, and that's what he tells them. They will drink the cup. They will all suffer for proclaiming Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. According to tradition, most of those 12 were martyred. None of them had the easy life that they thought Jesus had come to usher in. Instead, they were hated and reviled, stoned, stabbed, crucified. And James was the first one of them to go. He was beheaded by Herod Agrippa I, as we hear about in Acts chapter 12. And it's also said that an attempt was made on John's life by trying to poison him, which is why, in that depiction of the evangelist, there's a snake in that chalice. He then died in exile for daring to preach Jesus. You do not know what you are asking, is what Jesus said to them. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said, yes, they were. In that moment, they were not thinking about the hostility with which they'd be received. They couldn't have known anything about the persecution that they were going to face. Did any of you know, when you were baptized, that there might come a time when you'd be mercilessly ridiculed for your faith? Probably not. As an infant, you wouldn't have recognized that. But did you know when you were confirmed, when you stood up and said that you would rather die than fall away from the faith, that you'd be called narrow-minded and backwards by a world that constantly rejects Jesus and you because of your faith in him? Did you know that? Did you know that your family and friends might believe differently? That your confession of faith might exclude you from a world of earthly delights? It's really not easy when the tide of the world's opinion turns against you. When those shouts of Hosanna cry to shouts of Crucify. And it's not easy when those around you pitch you against science or nature or fairness or whatever version of truth they decide to cling to today. We certainly have our own cups of suffering to drink from. And it's not easy when those cups are filled with illness and death and all the disappointment and heartache that can come with this life. It's hard, but it's not impossible. Even unbelievers experience suffering in this life. But you have something that they don't have. You have a promise. You have a covenant, a new covenant that God made with you. The world has its gods of fairness and being nice and living life to its fullest. But all that's ever going to lead to is death. All the good deeds in the world are not going to keep you alive. All the world's fairness and equality can't forgive your sins. They can't take away your guilt. You will still suffer and you will still die. But Jesus is different. Jesus is life, and Jesus offers to you as well the cup of salvation. Jesus baptizes you into his household. Our Father in heaven sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it's exactly that reason for which Jesus marches to the cross. To serve you and to save you. Jesus enters into Jerusalem in order to be the high priest who offers up that once-for-all sacrifice for your sins, but not just your sins, the sins of the whole world. Jesus was born into this world to be that sacrifice. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And that's a kind of sacrifice that we just have a hard time understanding. We can't fathom the kind of love that loves to the point of suffering God's wrath for our sins, where the sins of the whole world are laid on one person, on Jesus. It's totally unfair. And yet Jesus walks that road willingly. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized? I hope so. Because it's that baptism that baptizes you into his death, killing your sinful flesh. And that baptism also baptizes you into his resurrection from the dead, giving you new and bodily life in heaven. Are you able to drink the cup that he drinks? I hope so. There aren't any serpents in that cup now. He's taken away that sin and that punishment from you so that the cup that you drink at this altar is only his blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, for your salvation and for eternal life. By grace, God comes to you by these means. And he does it to serve you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are brought to faith and you're sustained in it, so that you might serve him and one another. James and John initially said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a pretty bold, I think. As was their actual request to one sit at his right hand and the other sit at his left hand. But Jesus taught them, just as he teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not our own, not what we want, but what he wants, and what his heavenly Father wants for us. The cup that we're given to drink, thankfully, is not the cup of wrath that Jesus had to endure. It does include suffering sometimes. But thanks be to God that his cup that we drink is ultimately the cup of salvation. His baptism with which we are baptized connects us to his life and his death and his resurrection. And his cup, which is and will be prepared at this altar, offers us life and salvation and strength for all the trials that we must endure. That's what's in your cup. Know it and rejoice in the fact that he will sustain you and he will strengthen you as you follow him, just as he did for all his disciples. Amen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus.